Thank you, Reverend Overway. Since our assembly tonight is related to Hope Church's celebration of its 100th anniversary, the kind of conclusion of that celebration, it is appropriate that I express to the Hope Protestant Reformed Church the congratulations of myself, my wife, and my family. As Reverend Overway remarked, into the congregation I was born and baptized, and therefore am a son of the congregation. Also, my wife is a daughter of the congregation, having been born and baptized into this church, and her parents were long-standing members of Hope Church before her. We know ourselves indebted to Hope Church as to our ecclesiastical mother. Not only were we born and baptized into the church, but by Hope we were reared up into spiritual maturity by all of our life in the congregation, and especially by the catechism instruction we received here as children and young people. I remember catechism instruction by the Reverend John A. Heiss and the now Professor Herman Hanko. I recall on this occasion, and it is good that everyone take to heart on this occasion, the words of John Calvin: "Whoever has God for his father has the church for his mother." Hope has been our ecclesiastical and spiritual mother because she has been a true church of Jesus Christ. And this brings me to the vitally important topic of my speech tonight, a topic of the greatest importance in the 100-year history of Hope, in the history of the church in the world, throughout all ages, in the Reformed creeds, and in the Bible. Specifically, 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, where the apostle says to the young man Timothy, "That thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The church, that is, the pillar and ground of the truth, is not every religious organization that calls itself church, but the congregation that is a true church of Christ. Membership in a true church of Christ is necessary. At my age, I know this from experience. I am what I am spiritually, the child of God possessing and growing in the faith of Jesus Christ. I owe that to God my Father. And God my Father has worked this faith in me by means of Hope Protestant Reformed Church, my spiritual mother. Where would my wife and I and our family be? What would we be without Hope Church and her teaching and care of my wife and me in our younger years? But fear not, my speech tonight will not be or be based on my experience. It will be and will be based on the clear teaching of the Reformed creeds and Scripture. And such a speech about membership in the true church is urgently called for in our day, not only on behalf of Hope's members is this called for, but also on behalf of members in all other churches, to say nothing of those who today are content to remain outside the Church of God altogether. A prevalent, powerful, spreading evil in our day is the disparagement and even the denial of the necessity of membership in a true church. Many, indeed multitudes, are perfectly content to remain members of churches that plainly show themselves to be false, or of churches that plainly are becoming false churches. These persons have reasons to remain in such churches, but remain they do. So far has the disparaging of church membership gone in our day that many, including many who call themselves conservative Christians, abandon church membership altogether. This is what the so-called house church movement really is: rejection altogether of church membership. The house church is not a church, as I will demonstrate later. Not long ago, hundreds, if not thousands, of people who regarded themselves as conservative Christians, indeed conservative Reformed Christians, withdrew from their churches at the command of the radio speaker Harold Camping, and have contented themselves from then on to listen to Brother Harold and his successors on the radio. Not only on the occasion of the happy 100th anniversary of a true church, but also in the threatening developments in these last days of ignoring and even rejecting this truth, I admonish tonight the necessity of membership in a true church. And first, I will consider with you that membership in a true church is necessary. The membership in a true church that is necessary. What is necessary is membership in a visible, instituted church, a congregation that can be seen, especially as a gathering for worship on Sunday, and that is properly organized or instituted. No one tonight or ever may evade the admonition to church membership by responding, "I belong to the invisible, holy, universal Church of Jesus Christ, even though I am not a member of a visible institution or organization, a local congregation." Now, I am quick to add that in an important, even essential respect, the church is the holy, universal church made up of all of God's elect throughout all ages of history. A church made up of members from all nations, peoples, and races. This is the church as she appears in the eternal decree of election. The church as God sees the church, and the church as we will first see her at the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is the church that is being gathered by Christ throughout all the world and throughout all of history. At present, this church is invisible. This church is not instituted, but is a spiritual body. Of this one universal, at present invisible church, Jesus spoke in Matthew 16, verse 18, quote, "Upon this rock," namely Peter's confession, "I will build my church," end of quote. To this one universal and at present invisible church, Paul referred in Ephesians 5, verse 25, quote, "Christ loved the church and gave himself for it," end of quote. We Reformed believers confess the truth of the church in this essential respect in question 54 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? And then the answer, that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith. End of quote. That universal body made up of all of the elect is the church. But Scripture also speaks of and teaches the truth of the church in another important respect. And this important respect is that the church is a visible, instituted body of believers and their children in a certain place at a certain time in history. The same Jesus who said in Matthew 16 that he would build his church taught in Matthew 18, verse 17, that if our fellow Christian sins against us and will not repent when we rebuke him, we must, quote, tell it to the church, end quote. Something impossible with regard to the universal, invisible body of Jesus Christ. The reference must be to some visible institution with human office bearers who can hear our case, make a judgment, and then take appropriate action with the one who has sinned against us. In this sense of the Bible's teaching about the church, there is not one church, but many churches. Revelation 2 and 3 address seven churches in Asia Minor. Paul wrote the Epistle of Galatians to the churches of Galatia, Galatians 1 verse 2, churches plural of Galatia. Almost all of the epistles that make up the New Testament scripture were originally written to various churches in various locations. For example, 1 Corinthians to the, quote, church of God which is at Corinth, end of quote. Chapter 1, verse 2. Our Reformed Confession faithfully reflects this aspect of the Bible's teaching about the church. The same Heidelberg Catechism that defines the church as the one universal, invisible body of Christ made up of the elect and of them only also teaches in question 103 that the fourth commandment of the law requires me, quote, diligently to frequent the church of God, to hear his word, to use the sacraments, publicly to call upon the Lord, and contribute to the relief of the poor, end quote. Here, obviously, the church is a visible organization and gathering in a certain place at a particular time in history, and whose membership is not all of the elect, but a certain limited number of persons. These two distinct truths about the church do not mean that, in fact, there are two different kinds of churches, one being the universal invisible body of Jesus Christ, made up of all of the elect, and another, the instituted congregation in a certain place at a certain time with a definite membership. On the contrary, there is the closest relation between the church as the assembly of the elect, which is now invisible, and the church as a visible institution. Let us say in Western Michigan, in 2016, Hope Protestant Reformed Church. The local visible institute or congregation in Western Michigan in 2016 is the universal invisible body of Christ made up of the elect, as that body of Christ takes form in history and manifests herself. Let me say that same truth in a different way. The universal invisible Church of Christ takes form and manifests herself in every visible instituted congregation, if that congregation is a true church of Christ. Just as God desired to take bodily form in a human, in the man Jesus, so the invisible body of Christ desires to take visible form in an instituted congregation. Now, the practical implication of this truth about the church is great. Let no one who despises and rejects the instituted church claim to love the church as the universal, invisible body of Christ. That claim is false. It is as impossible to love the universal body of Christ while despising the visible congregation as it would be for one to claim to love God while despising Jesus Christ, who is the visible manifestation of God. Let no one say that he believes the church as the invisible, universal body of Christ, made up of the elect, although he has no use for the visible instituted church. Such a man or woman does not believe the truth of the church. How can one believe the church that he has not seen if he does not believe the church that is visible? Yes, and let no one claim to be a member of the church as the universal, invisible body of Christ who holds in contempt membership in this church's manifestation of herself in the visible congregation. He is not a member of the universal body of Christ. So intimate, so very close, so one and the same are the visible church, I should say the invisible church of election, and the instituted congregation, that the Belgic Confession moves from an explanation of the one universal invisible church of election in Article 27 to an explanation of the church institute in Article 28 of the Belgic Confession, with no indication of a change of subject. Indeed, as though it is continuing to treat one and the same subject. I will not take the time to read those articles to demonstrate the truth of what I'm saying, but I advise you to do that when you have the opportunity. Read what the Belgic Confession says about the church in Article 27. And it's obvious that the Confession is speaking about the universal body made up of all of the elect. And then immediately in Article 28, it is evident that the subject is the visible instituted congregation, with no indication of a change of subject, because there is no change of subject. The congregation is the body of Christ, as that body of Christ comes to manifestation. Some have criticized the Belgic Confession for this. Some have even talked about revising the Belgic Confession so that it will become obvious that in Article 28, the Belgic Confession has changed its subject to the instituted congregation, but that would be a mistake. The instituted congregation is the universal body of Christ in a particular manifestation. The universal body of Christ takes visible form in the institute of the congregation. They are one and the same church of Jesus Christ. Now, membership in the instituted church, the organized assembly of believers and their children, which is visible and exists in a certain place at a definite time, is necessary. Membership in that church is necessary. And this raises another important question. What constitutes the institution of the church? What is it that makes a gathering of believers and their children a genuine, proper, authorized institution? This becomes a very practical question in our day with the rising of the so-called house church movement. By that is meant this, that a father on Sunday morning holds some kind of a religious meeting with his family and perhaps a couple of his neighbors, and then calls that gathering a house church, thus claiming the honorable name of church for that religious assembly. But he claims that name, house church, falsely, because that gathering is not properly instituted according to the biblical requirements. Lacking institution, the assembly in a man's house on a Sunday morning is no church, whether house or otherwise. No matter how pious the people are and how solemn the ceremony. Therefore, practitioners of the so-called house church movement despise the church of God and are outside the church. Outside the church also, in such a sense that they have no reason to suppose that they are members of the invisible, holy, universal body of Christ, elected in Christ and destined for eternal life. Indeed, those who practice the house church have every reason to conclude they are not members of the universal body of Jesus Christ. There is the church institute where God has appointed and installed men to occupy and exercise the three offices or official positions that make a gathering of people the church of Jesus Christ. These offices are minister of the word, elder, and deacon. By these offices, Jesus Christ himself performs the work that blesses and saves the members of the church. By the minister or pastor, Jesus Christ himself proclaims the living word of the gospel. By the ruling elders, Jesus Christ himself governs and protects the congregation. And by the deacons, Jesus Christ himself takes care of the material needs of the poor in the church. By these offices, Jesus Christ himself is the head of the church and is present in the church. Without these offices, there is no instituted church, and therefore no church at all. Neither is there the vital, saving work of Christ in the gathering. Indeed, Christ himself is not present in the gathering, as he is present in the instituted church, if it be a true church. The necessity of these offices for the very existence of the church as institute is abundantly plain in the Bible, to say nothing of the Reformed and Presbyterian creeds. The advocates and practitioners of the so-called house church movement are without excuse. Acts 14, verse 23 records that Paul, quote, ordained elders in every church, end quote. 1 Timothy 3, which our chairman read tonight, and which assumes that all Christians are members of the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, begins with a solemn description of the qualifications of the man who holds, quote, the office of a bishop, end quote, in the church, verses 1 through 7. And of a man who is a deacon, verses 8 through 13, speaking expressly in verse 13 of the, quote, office of a deacon, end quote. Philippians 1, verse 1 addresses the letter to the saints at Philippi, quote, with the bishops and the deacons, end quote. That the bishops or elders are of two kinds is the teaching of 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, which distinguishes elders that rule and elders that both rule and teach. In our terminology, the pastor and the ruling elder. Of the visible church instituted in these three offices, it is necessary to be a member. If, and only if, that congregation is a true church of Jesus Christ. And now consider with me the true church and its characteristics. It is not enough to be a member of some instituted church or other. There are true churches and false churches. There are churches that once were true, but that now are becoming false, in the process of becoming false. What is necessary is membership in a true church. This necessity implies the grave danger for one who finds himself in a church that is in the process of becoming false. Since membership in a true church is necessary, and since becoming a false church is a real possibility, believers must have clear, certain, identifying marks of a true church. And God gives these marks to the true church and also reveals to us what these identifying marks of a true church are. The Reformed Creed, the Belgic Confession, states these marks on the basis of the Bible in Article 29. No Reformed person, therefore, has any excuse for not knowing or recognizing the marks, which are three. First, and primarily, the mark of a true church is the preaching of, quote, the pure doctrine of the gospel, end quote. The second mark, according to the article in the Belgic Confession, is, quote, the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, end of quote. And the third mark is the exercise, quote, of church discipline, end quote, in dealing with public sin as it appears in the church and in working with a member of the church who openly lives impenitently in some sin. These marks are clear. These marks are unmistakable. Having identified the marks, the confession immediately adds, quote, hereby the true church may certainly be known, from which no man has a right to separate himself, end of quote. In our ecclesiastically ignorant, self-willed, and foolish age, it is necessary to call attention to what the marks of a true church binding us to church membership are not. It is necessary to call attention to what ought not to determine church membership. And the first of those matters that are not marks of a true church is size. Size does not determine that a church is a true church. Here I recall, and cannot help myself to make known to you, the remark of a spokeswoman of a group of visitors who were attending our services in Loveland, Colorado, in the earliest years of my ministry. And when the congregation in Loveland was struggling as a church of only 20 families, this group had attended the church for months. And then on a Sunday evening after the service, they gathered round me and some others. And she, the spokesman, wearing a fur coat that would have paid the budget for a year of many of the members of the congregation, said, "We appreciate the worship and the preaching, but you are so small. We had more people in Sunday school in our church back east than you have as the entire membership of your whole congregation." And I exclaimed, "But size is not a mark of the true church." They paid no heed, and many today make size a mark of a true church. Neither is the friendliness of the pastor and of the congregation a mark of the true church, determining church membership. Neither is the reputation of a congregation in the neighborhood. And neither is opportunities for use of the gifts of the members of the church. This is not to say that all of these matters are unimportant, but it is to say that they are not marks of the true church. They do not and may not determine membership. The marks are the preaching, the sacraments, and discipline. Scripture identifies the true church by these marks and makes these marks the rule of our church membership. It does so in 1 Timothy 3, verses 15 and 16. Here, the church of the living God, the institute with its bishops and deacons, is identified in the pregnant phrase, quote, "the pillar and ground of the truth," end of quote. I want to call the attention of all of us here tonight to the amazing privilege and calling of the members of the church that are expressed when the apostle calls the true church the pillar and ground of the truth. The church holds up truth in the world. Really, the truth being God Himself. The church holds up the truth as a pillar holds up the building that stands upon that pillar. There is no organization other than the church that is privileged to do that, to hold up the truth. This applies not only to the office bearers of the church, but to every member of the church. You share in the privilege and calling of holding up truth in the world. Apart from the church, the true church, truth falls to the ground. The truth of God, the truth of Jesus Christ, the truth of salvation by faith in His blood and obedience, and the truth concerning all of Christian life, marriage, the family, work, relationship to the state, everything. In the light of the rest of 1 Timothy 3, and indeed of all of the rest of the Bible, there is no doubt what the truth is of which the church is the pillar and ground. It is the truth of the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ, Savior from sin, death, and hell, and the truth of eternal life consisting of communion with God by faith in God through Jesus Christ. Verse 16 of 1 Timothy 3 spells out in some detail what the truth is that identifies the true church. You can read those aspects of the truth for yourselves, but bear in mind that the words in our translation, without controversy, are literally confessedly, so that the truths that are mentioned in verse 16 are presented as the confession of the true church and of each living member of the true church. What, we may ask, is the one outstanding mark of the true church? She is the congregation, and by implication, the denomination that confesses Jesus Christ, and confesses Jesus Christ as the Savior by the gospel of grace. Do not overlook tonight that the implications and specific details of this gospel of grace are the truths that are defended in the canons of Dort, so that the truth that marks the true church is the preaching and confession of unconditional predestination, limited effectual atonement, total depravity of the sinner apart from regenerating grace, irresistible grace, and the preservation of the saints. That truth is the identifying mark of the true church. The true church is the congregation and the denomination that confess these truths of gospel grace. Where this mark of the truth is, where this truth is preached and confessed, there I must be a member. There I must remain as a member. Yes, and when these marks are lacking or corrupted in what calls itself church, there I may not be a member. Since there are also false churches, and since membership in a false church is both contrary to God's will and damning, there must also be clear marks of the false church, and there are. The marks of the false church are not only the lack of the three marks of a true church, but also the perversion of those marks, often the subtle perversion of the marks of the true church. The false church preaches, but she preaches not, quote, the pure doctrine of the gospel, end quote, but a corrupted and falsified gospel and doctrine. She preaches, but not the gospel of salvation by grace, but rather the gospel, false gospel of salvation by the will and works and worthiness of the sinner. The false church preaches the death of Christ, but not as substitutionary satisfaction of the justice of God in the stead of the elect church, but rather that the death of Christ merely made it possible for all humans to be saved if only they will exercise their supposedly free will. The false church administers the sacraments, but she adds to those two sacraments instituted by Christ five more of her own choosing, as does the Roman Catholic Church, or she administers those sacraments unworthily to persons who show themselves to be unworthy to be partaking of the sacraments. The false church exercises discipline, but she exercises it upon those who confess the truth, upon those who are, in fact, living godly and who have rebuked the false church for her errors and sinful ways, while at the same time the false church tolerates in her membership and at the supper of the Lord members whose lives are publicly and grossly ungodly. For example, married persons who have unjustly divorced their mate, those who, having divorced, also remarry. And today, almost unbelievably, Reformed churches are deliberating whether they should not also accept at the Lord's table those who are practicing sodomy and lesbianism. Thus, false churches reject Jesus Christ as the only head of the church. Significantly, in Article 29, the Belgic Confession begins its description of a false church this way. I quote, "As for the false church, she ascribes more power and authority to herself and her ordinances than to the Word of God, and will not submit herself to the yoke of Christ." End quote. Now that includes false teaching. But this describes the deepest and most fundamental source of all the sin of the false church as refusal to submit to the Word of God. The false church exalts herself above the Word of God. The true church, in contrast, humbly submits to the Word of God. That is, the gospel of Holy Scripture. Membership in a false church is forbidden to the believer. If he or she finds himself or herself in such a church, or even in the church that is obviously becoming false, he or she must leave that church. This brings us tonight to the question, what is the necessity of membership in a true church? What is the nature of that necessity? Membership in a true church is necessary. It isn't merely recommended, if convenient, but necessary. So our creeds plainly teach. According to question 103 of our catechism, which I have already quoted, the requirement of the fourth commandment of God's law is that one be a member of a true church of Christ. On the Sabbath day especially, we are called diligently to frequent the church of God, to hear His word, to use the sacraments, and so on. That's obviously the activity of a member of a true church. The fourth commandment of the law of God requires membership in a true church as a necessity. Article 28 of the Belgic Confession teaches, quote, "No person ought to withdraw himself to live in a separate state from it, that is, a true instituted church of Christ." The article continues, quote, "All men are in duty bound to join and unite themselves with it," end of quote, adding that this is our duty, even though a wicked government may forbid it, so that membership means, quote, "death or any other corporal punishment," end of quote. Certainly that underscores the necessity of membership in a true church. It takes precedence over one's liberty, over one's very life. Though the government opposes it, and though the price to be paid is death, as has often been the case, I must be and remain a membership of a true church. Article 28 of the Belgic Confession concludes, quote, "All those who separate themselves from the same or do not join themselves to it act contrary to the ordinance of God," end of quote. How many times when I was a pastor did I not plead with a member who was asking for his papers not to leave, regardless of his wife or of her husband? Regardless of an impending marriage to someone who would not join the true church, regardless of work, regardless of some hard feelings towards other members of the congregation. And how often did I not finally admonish, in the words of Article 28 of the Belgic Confession, membership is necessary. Scripture insists on the necessity of church membership in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. It does that when it calls the church the house of the living God. We all know that it's necessary physically to live in a physical house. So necessary spiritually it is to live in the house of God. We all know how foolish and fatal it would be for a child to abandon his physical house and his physical parents, especially in the winter in Western Michigan, to live out in the open. So foolish, so wicked, so fatal it is for someone to leave the church and the Heavenly Father who is in the church to live outside that house in which God lives. This already indicates the nature of the necessity of membership in a true church. Outside the church, that is, apart from membership in a true instituted congregation, is no salvation. And here is where people get their hackles up and they raise objections. Certainly, church membership is not so serious as salvation. That is exactly what the Reformed Creed, the Belgic Confession, insists on. I quote, "Out of it, there is no salvation," end of quote. Article 28. And this is why no one ought ever to leave, and why all ought to join a true church of Jesus Christ. Question 85 of the Heidelberg Catechism teaches the same. To be excommunicated from a true church, and this means righteously, is to be, quote, "excluded by God Himself from the kingdom of Christ," end of quote. The explanation of this necessity is at hand. No one should have any difficulty understanding this. The church is the body of Christ. To be separated from the church is to be separated from the church's head, who is Christ. Surely there is no salvation in separation from Christ Jesus. There in the church is the life-giving, life-preserving, and life-increasing Spirit of Jesus Christ, working by means of the Word, the sacraments, and the oversight of elders. Surely there is no enjoyment of the saving work of the Spirit in separation from the church. Then one thinks of one's generations. How often have I not heard an adult, a parent say, when confronted with the truth that I'm bringing tonight, "But I can be saved in my church, even though it is obviously becoming a false church," to which my response invariably is, "Don't you care about your children, man? Don't you care about your grandchildren? Maybe things have not gone quite so far in your church that you can't be saved there. What about your children? What about your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren?" Reformed people think covenantally. Nature illustrates the necessity of membership in a true church. Suppose, absurdly, that this finger of mine would decide to separate itself from the body and go independent. What happens to that independent finger? The necessity of membership for salvation is a necessary admonition to all of us. But that is not the only aspect by any means of the necessity of membership in a true church. Outside the true church is no participation in and support of the worship of God. Outside the true church is no participation in the pure worship of God. Here I include not only the public worship on the Lord's Day, but also the care of the poor by the deacons, the work of evangelism and missions, the maintenance of a seminary, and more. Certainly, we Reformed people are concerned with other matters than our own salvation. Certainly, we're concerned more about the glory of God than even about our own salvation. As members of a true church, we participate in the pure worship of God. That's the necessity of membership in a true church. I may sum all of this up as one's contributing to the church's being pillar and ground of the truth in the language of 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. One who leaves or is content to live outside a true church really takes the position that he does not care what happens to the truth. He does not care what happens to the truth of God, of Christ, of salvation. He takes the position that as far as he is concerned, the truth can fall to the ground and disappear. But every true believer loves and esteems the truth. He loves and esteems the truth above all. Indeed, above his own physical life. Therefore, he judges membership in a true church to be necessary for himself and his family. What follows from this is in part obvious and in part easily overlooked. We conclude now with a glance at the believer's calling in the light of what I have said so far. Certainly our calling is obvious, or at least there is an obvious aspect to our calling. Be, remain, and if you are not now presently a member, become a member of a church that shows itself true by the unmistakable marks. Do not leave for any reason, including other weaknesses that that church may have. Work on the weaknesses, but do not leave because of the weaknesses. Also, if a believer finds himself in a false church, a church lacking the marks or corrupting those marks, he ought to leave for a true church. He ought to do that regardless of family and friends. He ought to do that regardless of distance and other inconvenience. Even though that inconvenience might consist of removing to another country altogether. I mention that because that was the issue in an important element of the ministry of John Calvin. Calvin was proclaiming the necessity of membership in a true church and was calling those who found themselves in a false church to become members of a true church. That meant for some confessing believers in France that they would have to leave France and emigrate to Geneva, Switzerland, where Calvin was preaching. They mocked Calvin. They mocked him by putting in his mouth these words, "The road to heaven leads through Geneva." That was similar to the reproach that we receive when we teach these things about the true church. You think that the only way to be saved is by joining a Protestant Reformed congregation. The road to salvation leads through the Protestant Reformed churches. Calvin heard that kind of reproach. He called those people in France who would not move even though they found themselves in a false church, Nicodemites, with reference to what was thought to have been a weakness of Nicodemus in the Bible, that he was afraid to leave the Jewish church and show himself a disciple of Jesus Christ. Calvin did not back down. Regardless of the cost, membership in a true church is necessary. What about the situation when a church that had the marks is in the process of becoming false? Here is where a believer's calling might not be at once clear to us. There is the reality of apostasy. A once true institute becomes false. That has happened repeatedly in New Testament history. Why, Revelation 2 and 3 reveal that several of the seven churches, a majority of them in fact, all of which had been established by the apostles, had already by about AD 95 fallen away so far that the apostle John threatens them with the extreme penalty of removing the candlestick out of its place. Revelation 2 verse 5. 2 Thessalonians 2 sharply warns true churches that at the end there will be, quote, a falling away, end quote, of churches. Or falling away in the Greek original is the word apostasy. All believers in all churches, including the Protestant Reformed churches, must be vigilant, must be watchful. Not suspicious, but vigilant. And you should notice that in 1 Timothy 3, where the duties of the bishop or elder are specified, one of the first duties of the elder is that he is to be vigilant. We are to be vigilant concerning doctrine. We are to be vigilant concerning the administration of the sacraments. We are to be vigilant concerning Christian discipline, whether exercised or not exercised, or exercised wrongly. We are to be vigilant concerning purity of worship, which includes what goes on in the worship service, including the singing, the music. This vigilance is primarily the calling of the elders, but it's also a calling and the ability of the members of the church. Revelation 2 and 3 call the members to be watchful and to hold fast. Where there is departure, the members may and must object or protest. And the office bearers must pay attention to the objection and the protest, must take the protest seriously, and may not, for example, in the Protestant Reformed churches take the attitude, falling away could never happen here, could never take place among us. It could take place among us. The Protestant Reformed churches are not immune to the spirit of the great deceiver and to apostasy. If there are visitors here tonight from other churches, and God knows there ought to be, they perhaps assume that this speech would be aimed at other churches than the Protestant Reformed churches. They would be wrong. I am giving a warning to the Protestant Reformed churches. A danger to the Protestant Reformed churches is complacency. Complacency is the deadly attitude now in spiritual things. We are all right. There is no danger to us of any falling away. That's a mistake. And the Bible exposes that mistake. Warnings of the danger of falling away are given to true churches of Christ. Revelation 2 and 3 present concrete instances of the falling away of churches that were established by the apostles within the short time of 40 or 50 years. The Protestant Reformed churches themselves came out of a church that once was sound, the Christian Reformed Church. Within the history of the Protestant Reformed churches, within 25 years after our forming, more than half of the Protestant Reformed denomination and half of its membership fell away from the truth of the gospel with regard to the unconditional covenant of grace. We ministers can become complacent. We become complacent when we take the attitude, I do not need to preach and teach the particular doctrines of salvation by sovereign grace as they are set forth in the canons of Dort. I do not need sharply and clearly to preach the truth of particular grace. I do not need to set forth and explain the doctrine of an unconditional covenant. And with that, sharply to warn against and explain the errors that contradict these teachings, because we've settled all that in the past. We've come out on the right side of those issues in the past. Now I can concentrate on other things, probably practical things that have to do with Christian living. That's complacency. Every generation needs to be instructed concerning the truths of salvation by grace alone, and to be warned against the errors that are condemned by the canons of Dort. And failure to do that is the beginning of the slide of once true churches into false churches. Elders can become complacent. We don't need to be vigilant in our oversight of the preaching and teaching. We're all right. We have a past behind us that is solid and defensible. And elders can show themselves complacent also in their important work of family visitation. Then family visitation is not the opportunity to determine the spiritual welfare of a family and its members. Whether, for example, the husband is in fact abusing his wife, whether in fact the mother is failing to rear her children in the truth of God's word, and whether in fact the young people, especially in that family, have succumbed to the powerful temptations that face them. Fornication, pornography, drugs, drunkenness, and more. Family visitation then becomes nothing more than a little Bible study. We have a passage, we talk about that passage for a little while, and that's the end of it. There's no examination, no penetration into the spiritual condition of the congregation, of the members of the family, which was the original intention of family visitation. We must not become complacent. And if complacency has set in, we must repent of that, which includes conversion of behavior. If a church rejects the objection to error and persists in departure from Christ, the member has both the right and the duty to leave for a church that shows itself true, or with others to reform the church by instituting a church that has the marks. That's how the churches of the Reformation were formed in the 16th century. That's how the Protestant Reformed churches were formed in 1924, this congregation being one of two that constituted that Reformation and established a new denomination. That's not easy. That's not pleasant. Reforming the church. That's not what we want. But membership in a true church is necessary. Thank you for your attention.